You can sing, it's church. I will not sing. Oh my goodness, Summer Lovin', here we go. You know, we tried to decide what do you do in the middle of summer, because you've got this weird stretch of time called July and August. And so we thought, you know, what would be the way to go? And really, we thought the way to go would be, the Bible's always good. I mean, everything in it is good, right? There are parts that maybe we favor versus other parts, but all of it's good. So why not take some of the passages that have been pretty influential in our lives, and we'll teach those over the next few weeks. So that's what we're going to do, and we've called it Summer Love, and it really doesn't have to do with a boy and a girl and greasy hair or 50s or whatever, but it seemed like an appropriate title, Summer Lovin', because these are the passages that we love. We're going to look at one of my favorites. Comes from the Gospel of Luke, unsurprisingly. And that would be Luke chapter 23, and we're going to read about the thief this morning. Here we go. Let's read that with some chutzpah. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him, "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Awesome. You know, the interesting thing about this thief is that we don't even know his name. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know if he was married. We don't know if he had children. We don't know if he was a citizen of Jerusalem or if he was just part of the empire. We don't know if he was traveling through Jerusalem at the time. We know very, very little about the thief. We do know that he was not a Roman citizen, and I'll explain how we know that here in just a few moments, but we know so little about him. Can we go to slide 3? The only thing that we know about him is that he's commonly called the thief. Now, the Greek literally means the one who does evil. We know he's a criminal. That we call him a thief is probably a bit more of legend than it is history, because the fact of the matter is this: we really don't know what his crime was. We don't know if he was the one on the right or on the left. All we know is that Jesus is in the middle. A legend has it that he was a thief, and I think thief is probably the fitting title for the man who was on the cross with Jesus. And today I'm going to explain to you the reason why. Now, the road to this criminal's cross has about a 500-year history that starts in Persia. See, the Persians were the ones who started the practice of crucifixion. Most people think it was the Romans, but it was the Persians. The Persians were a brutal and barbaric kind of people, and they started the practice of crucifixion so the wars that they fought wouldn't last as long as they did. If you think about it, you ride into town, you blow somebody away, the best thing that you can do is make an example of them so you don't have to fight a new battle the time you want to take somebody else's town over. And so that's exactly what they did. The Persians crucified a great number of Greek people at the end of one of the battles, and the practice began to grow all throughout the ancient world. Now, the Greeks in the Battle of Tyre returned the favor and crucified over 2,000 Persians after they defeated them. I mean, can you imagine that? 2,000 people in this horrible, barbaric way to die for the entire world to see. And of course, the Greeks were rising to power at the time. Now, the Jewish people even crucified people. That's maybe a surprise to you. In fact, the high priest Alexander Janius, about a hundred years, before the time of Jesus, he crucified 800 Pharisees. And he did so in front of all of their families so they would be there to watch. I mean, crucifixion was a horrible practice. It was a horrible way to die. While Jesus dies over a period of about 9 hours or so, more often than not, it would take people days of suffering and agony to die. Now, the Romans, of course, were the ones who made this famous. The reason we know that the man who died on the cross was not a Roman citizen is simply this. If you're a Roman citizen, you could not be executed by the practice of crucifixion. It was left for foreigners or aliens or people who were not part of the Roman Empire. And usually, if you were crucified, it would only be for grave crimes like treason, desertion, or rebellion. And when they crucified you in the Roman Empire, they did so on a busy road for everybody to see. So this is not some private place where you're taken, and sure, they bring about 100 people to make fun of you as you take your last breath. This is, picture it, out on Hurstbourne Lane. Clearly no cars, but people walking by, hurling insults upon you as they went about their daily lives. It was horrific, horrific. And so there is this thief. We know that he is very much not a Roman citizen. We don't know where he came from. We don't know about his family. We know very, very little about him. We're guessing that it's thief. I think thief is the right and fitting title. But he was a criminal, and he's taking his last breath, and he's dying opposite another criminal with this man Jesus that everybody is talking about in the middle. Now, if you were tried in AD 33 and executed on a cross, there were huge implications for this. If you're a Greco-Roman citizen, you had very little hope of a happy afterlife. Now, Greco-Roman culture believed in the idea of an afterlife, but typically what they would talk about is that you existed as a shade or a ghost of what you once were. In fact, you went down to a place called Hades. Have you ever heard that term, Hades, before? Now, we tend to think of Hades as hell, as a place of punishment or suffering. This is not the Greco-Roman concept of Hades. Hades is more like the big tank where everybody goes when their physical life on earth ends. And it wasn't really happy, but it wasn't really filled with torment. It was just you sort of existed on in this place where, think of it as gray. Everything is just sort of gray. You just sort of are there. It's not really happy. It's not really miserable. You just sort of exist. And you lament the fact that you're dead because it would be a whole lot more fun to be on earth. Now, if you were executed as a criminal, meant a lot as well if you were part of Greco-Roman culture, because most people bought into what was called a funeral society. Think of it as a life insurance policy. So you're going to pay a little bit every year, so when you die, you would be given a proper burial, an honorable burial in a tomb, much like the one in the picture here. More often than not, families would have tombs and everybody would be laid together. But to be buried and to have an honorable burial was an important thing, because if there's no hope really in the afterlife, the only hope you could take going to the grave was to think, at least some people will remember me and it will be in a positive light. Now, if you are executed as a criminal, you forfeit all the right to your funeral society. And what people would do after you were executed, they would take you outside the city gate and you would sort of be dumped in a big mass grave with a number of other criminals. Your family would be disowned. Your memory would be tarnished. I mean, this was a horrible thing to die as a criminal. Now, if you were Jewish, it was also rough, because if you were Jewish and executed as a criminal, there was even more implications that you had to consider. Consider, Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says, if anyone or someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a tree, you must not leave the body hanging on the tree overnight. Here comes the key part. Be sure to bury it the same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. So if you were executed, a Jewish person, as a criminal, you were under a curse. I mean, you were thought to be as far apart from God as possible. You couldn't be buried with your ancestors. You couldn't be buried in the family tomb, because it would desecrate the tomb for everybody else. And so you too would be left outside the city gate, disowned. Your family would often be disowned by other people in Jewish culture, because surely you hadn't raised them the right way. Clearly, we never do anything like that in our culture today. And the rabbis said that if you were righteous, you went to a place called paradise. They often called it Gan Eden, if you do some reading about this. And the idea of paradise is, it's really a paradise lost, to borrow someone else's work, a paradise that was started in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, this was the place, or much like it, that you would go. It was a place of abundant blessing, of God's presence. It was a place where the people you loved would all gather together and experience this feast or banquet, terms that Jesus uses quite regularly, for all of eternity. Now, if you were wicked, you went to a place called Gehenna. What was Gehenna? And in fact, Jesus uses this word. Gehenna was literally a trash dump that was outside the city walls of Jerusalem. So picture like our local waste management landfill. This is where you go, and there is a fire that is said to always burn there. Place of torment, place of suffering, place outside the city gate. Picture life happening inside the city, and you're stuck outside the party. And so, I want to cue this up here for a minute. There's this thief. He's dying on the cross. All of this is running through his mind because he's been part of this culture for a number of years. Whether he's Greco-Roman, he knows that nothing good awaits him. If he's Jewish, he knows that nothing good really awaits him. He is there. He's experiencing all the breath leaving his body, breath by breath by breath. There's no good burial. There's no good memories. Everybody's getting disowned. People hate his guts. And then he starts to hear all the taunts and the yelling. He saved others. Let him save himself. The religious leaders are all standing by. And then he hears the soldiers, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And finally, the criminal on the other side says, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself. We'll make this the he saved others, let him save himself. Shout it out. And we'll make kind of this section, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Shout it out.
If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.
And we'll make this the, aren't you the Christ, save yourself and us.
Aren't you the Christ, save yourself and us.
We got to work a little bit on this third section. But I want you to picture this now. So this is what the criminal is hearing. First section. Second section. Third section. And first section, second section, third section, over and over and over and over, and he's dying. And he knows that nothing good awaits him. Do you get it? And he's dying on this road, on this top of this hill. Everybody's there. They're jeering. They're making fun of. And all of a sudden, he realizes the taunts, they're not for him. I've had our worship team to come on back up, please. Over and over and over again, he's considering his own life, his own pain, his own future. I mean, it's part of the human condition, isn't it, that we put ourselves first? Of course it is. I mean, if I've got a choice, if it's me or you, you're like, well, you're a preacher. You're not supposed to. Well, why do we drive the way that we do? Of course. I mean, we all do it. His whole life, this criminal, it was all about me. And what was I going to get? And get me out of this and fix this for me. And I think the powerful thing is that at this selfish thief, all these selfish moments in his life are leading to this very unselfish realization about Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I've got selfish moments in my life. And sometimes the power and the grace of God that happens is these selfish choices, God brings us to the end of something. And there's an unselfish realization about how much we really need Jesus. Jesus, we pray that you would set us free today. Free from our own sin, free from our own selfishness, free to realize the depth and breadth and height of your love for each one of us. Not because we're good, but because you are good. Because you love us. Because you call each one of us your own. And so, Jesus, we give you thanks. We give you praise. And God, we invite you to be at work in our hearts today. We ask this in his name. And the people said, amen. Please have a seat. You know, this word save is a big word. It's more than just an icon on your office tools, online kind of stuff. Save. It's a big word. The criminal stopped and he thought beyond his own situation and he kept hearing this word, save. He saved others, let him save himself. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. I mean, that word save over and over and over again. Save is a powerful word meaning save or make safe or deliver or save from a threat. It's the kind of word that you want to hear when you're completely out of options. Yes? Yeah. I mean, in the ancient world, this had to do with the preservation of somebody's life after a judicial condemnation. So if you know that the judge is going to levy a verdict against you, that you are guilty, you wanted to hear, but, and then save, somewhere in the next sentence. Because if you heard those words, you went, whew. I mean, we use this word save all the time. In fact, maybe in some respects, it's lost a bit of its meaning. Save a document. Save me from a meeting. I mean, that can feel a little salvific at times. Sometimes it's heavy. You know, save them from a traffic accident. I know Mandy was in a bad traffic wreck. Oh, man, it's been a number of years now. But whenever we see a wreck on the highway, we always pray, you know, God save those people and bring them healing and what have you. Maybe it's save me from illness. Maybe it's save me from death. Maybe it's save my marriage. But sometimes save comes in heavy situations, too. Maybe it's save me from myself or from my own choices. And the Old Testament, as much as we make the Old Testament part of the Scriptures, kind of the first two-thirds of the Bible, this sort of condemning, all-powerful sort of God that doesn't seem interested in his children, nothing could be further from the truth if you read it. I mean, God is constantly saving. Read the book of Judges sometimes. These folks are a complete train wreck. And yet God continues to save them from their own choices or their own circumstances. God saves people from the pit of Gehenna. Jesus' message of salvation is that he not only saves us from our present danger, but that he saves us eternally. Using a word all the time, repent, be saved. And now this message, he's dying for it. Why? Because, well, you could be executed if you started an uprising, and this is why they're killing Jesus on a cross. And so the thief keeps hearing this word, save, over and over and over again, you know, whether it's from the religious leaders or from the Romans or from another criminal on the other side of the cross. And yet Jesus has done nothing. And in all these words, what does he say back? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Or is silent. I mean, nothing. No response. No, you just wait till 3 days later. Or, you know, we're going to find out who the boss. No, that Jesus doesn't do any of that. The focus for the thief no longer is on himself, but it's on Jesus. Who is this person who takes the insults and takes the mocking and takes it all in and he repays everything with kindness and with love? In fact, the thief, all he can do is realize that Jesus has no thought of saving himself. He wants everybody else around the cross to be saved instead. I mean, that's counterintuitive, isn't it? Jesus' main concern isn't on himself. It's on everybody who's standing there. Father, they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. And the amazing part of what happens next, it is not Peter, the leader of the church. It isn't James or John, the sons of thunder. It's not Mary, his own mother, or Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons cast out from her. It is this thief of all people. Listen to what he says. It says, but the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. An admission, a repentance. We should be here, but not him. Doesn't happen much today, does it? I was wrong. I did this. I'm at fault. I'm sorry. Like today, you kind of get a my bad every once in a while. I still don't get what that means, and maybe it's because I'm old. I'm coming to grips with that. My bad. I mean, okay. My bad what? But I mean, culture doesn't like to admit we're wrong. There's no, hey, we did, but somebody else did worse. There's no, you know, I probably could have made some different choices. There's nothing. It's just, we deserve this. This is just. I deserve to die. But this man has done nothing wrong. I mean, what happened? I love the scriptures in the book of Proverbs say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we misunderstand that passage. Fear is, for Americans today, we tend to think of fear as like a bad thing. Oh my gosh, I'm afraid, and God's got his hand on the cosmic fire button, and he's just waiting to smoke me at any time. This is not the kind of fear we're talking about. Fear is like a healthy reverence or respect. It's realizing that God is God and I'm not. And in that moment, this criminal has a healthy fear or reverence or respect for God, and it led to a shift in his thinking. It led to a shift in his heart, and I think it's the kind of shift, the kind of question that we have to ask ourselves, and this passage begs us to ask of ourselves. It's the reason Luke wrote it, and the question is this: which thief am I? Which thief am I? Well, I'm not a thief, Brian. Sure you are. We all are. I mean, how often do we rob God? How often do we rob other people of love or respect? I'm not saying you have to always agree with them, but we're called to love them. I mean, how much time this week did we do what we wanted to do or whatever, and how much time do we give God? I mean, guilty as charged right here, if we balance it all out. I mean, which thief am I? God, Jesus, just save yourself and us while you're at it. Or, Jesus, just remember me. You don't believe me about being a thief. How many times did you text and drive this week? And what does that say about how much you love other people? Got really quiet. I mean, one thief wanted to steal salvation with no surrender. And sometimes that's us. You know, I'm going to show up for church. I'm going to do my thing. Like, I'll put like $5 in the offering plate, and we're good. And the other one said, I deserve nothing. Just remember me. I wonder sometimes in American culture and in the American church if we have made Jesus, if we've made being part of a community of faith all about how good of a person I am. And that has nothing to do with Christianity. Nothing. Christianity is the realization that you're not a good person. Like, you do good things. I'm not calling you bad people today, so the point of this when we leave is not like, oh, I'm a horrible person. Just hang in there with me for a second. The point is realizing there are moments in my life where I'm anything but a good person. And it's for those moments and all of the other moments, this is why I need Jesus. And the beauty of it is, this is the reason we can't say that we're better than somebody else. The thief was no better or no worse than the Pharisees who were sitting there mocking him. He was no better, no worse than the guards who sat there, hey, you know, come on, let's, like, where's the magic? We're all in the same boat. I mean, this is the beauty of the scriptures, is that it says that we can't be good people. There are moments that we're not good people, and this is why we need Jesus. And yet so often we turn church and we turn Jesus into just be a good person. Stop! You can't steal salvation. You can't ride your parents' coattails because they went to church and so, hey, I must be in. I mean, look at what the thief says and how Jesus responds. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I got nothing to give you here. I got nothing. Just remember me. Remember me is like saying, hey, if I'm a fleeting thought somewhere in your busy daily schedule, that would be awesome. And Jesus says, truly, I tell you, today, say it with me, today, not like after you earn it, not 10 years from now, after you repay, not after you can pass the test, not after you've paid your membership dues, not when you're a good enough person. Today, thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Wow. I mean, how good is that? And Luke paints this picture, this amazing, beautiful picture of salvation, that it's not for the righteous, it's not for the good people who make good choices. The gift of God is for everybody. I mean, it's so simple. Yes, we want to try to take you deeper and we want to help you understand more about what you believe and we want to expand the scriptures and have you understand all of the riches that God has to offer you. But at its core, at the base level, it is so, so simple. Jesus wants a relationship with everybody. And you go, well, what about those people? Yeah, them too. Well, how can you say that? Well, because he wants one with you, Jack. Amazing. Today, now, here, the next moment, you're going to be with me. Thief. Which thief are you? The one trying to steal it or the one who simply says, I got nothing to give you, God. Remember me. There is an island in New York Harbor called Heart Island. Some of you may have been there or seen it. For some of you, this might be new. But on Heart Island, there is a field called Potter's Field. And on Potter's Field, there are over 750,000 people that since the year 1869, which have been buried there. Now, more often than not, these are persons who have been unclaimed by family member or friends, and they would otherwise not have been given a proper burial. And so every day, this ferry takes this precious cargo, people created in the image of God, who God loves, to Potter's Field to be buried in trenches of caskets stacked three high, over 50 feet in length. People who are unclaimed. And the amazing thing, I think, is this: God claims them. And whether your life ends up at Potter's Field or Cave Hill, in some way, our lives all end up in some kind of trench. For some of you, you might feel stuck there today. And the good news is very, very simple. It goes like this. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. My encouragement is this. Stop trying to steal it. And simply ask Jesus to forgive you and heal you and save you, and he will. Let's pray. Jesus, forgive me that sometimes I can make it so complicated when it's so simple. Lord, forgive us where we can make it so complicated and yet it's so simple. You long for relationship with each one of us. And God, we thank you that you long for us to become a certain kind of people. But the way we get there isn't through our own efforts, it's by your grace. So Jesus, today, help each one of us to surrender in whichever way you would have us do so. And we pray, God, that you would save us and heal us in the way that you know how to do so. We thank you that this relationship you offer comes by way of a simple prayer. Forgive me, and I've sinned, and I need you. And I thank you that you died and you rose again just for me. And I claim you as Lord and Savior. And God, we believe that when we pray that prayer, a simple prayer of confession, that's when your grace steps in and begins to transform our lives, our minds, our hearts, that we live for you and that we love others. Help us love well. We ask this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So that's it for today. I hope you have a great week. And if you remember one thing this week, it's very, very simple. You know, some of you might have learned it in Sunday school. And if it's new for you, then that's good too. It goes like this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And you know what? I bet if you run with that this week, life gets a little bit easier. And you'll realize the depth of God's love for you. Have a great week. Be the revolution.